Well, our theme for 2025 is Live Like Jesus, and it comes out of a simple desire to follow Jesus and to learn better what that means. Now, we have been spending the entire year in the Gospel of Matthew, and we've covered just about everything Matthew tells us about the renewed life and living like Jesus, including what Jesus says about how the story began and how the story will end. And I'll give you a hint about how it's going to end. It's going to be a surprise ending, right? But not entirely for those who have been following closely. And by the way, Jesus' second coming is also part of what we celebrate in Advent. You know, the word Advent simply means coming. And it refers to both his first coming and his second coming. So now that we're in the season of Advent, what do we do? Oh, do we have our candles? We can go ahead and light that, the second candle for the second Sunday of Advent. So what do we do in Advent when we're studying through the book of Matthew? Well, we go all the way back to the beginning. So we're back in Matthew chapter 1. And now that we know how the story ends, we can better appreciate the beginning. So last week, my wife Carrie began by talking about Matthew's genealogy. And if you missed that message, you should go back and watch it online. It's about a family tree that is filled with grace and people, stories of people with transformed lives. And it reminds us of God's work of transformation, even extending to the nations beyond Israel. And that is not a new thing. It's what God has been doing all along. So when we look at the story of the first coming of Jesus the Messiah, we're going to see the same elements of surprise, redemption, and transformation that we see all through Matthew's gospel. And by the way, if you're following along in your outline, there's a half sheet in your bulletin with an outline. And those of you watching online, you can click on the e-bulletin to follow along. Those are our headers, right? Surprise, redemption, and transformation. So today is the story of the virgin birth, how God brought the Messiah into the world through unexpected circumstances. Now, historically, the virgin birth sets Christianity apart from all other religions and all other belief systems. You realize when we celebrate Christmas, we are celebrating something that defies the norm. You know, all myths and legends have their heroes, but our hero was born as a baby in a manger. Isn't that amazing? Just the story of Jesus' origins, it comes from an unexpected place, and how profoundly joyful is the divine potential that can arise from the seemingly impossible. So it's a surprise. It's also a story of redemption. Basically, the virgin birth signifies God's direct intervention in humanity. It's like a divine plot twist that we all enjoy in our favorite stories. We cheer for the twist of fate that reshapes the narrative. And the virgin birth is like that. It reminds us that God's plan is often far beyond our understanding. His way is not like ours. And it's a story of transformation. Not only are the characters in Jesus' story, in his birth story, they're transformed by their participation in God's plan. Even the stories that are told about prophets of old are seen in a different light as they align with the circumstances surrounding the birth of Messiah. Everything that they thought they knew about Messiah is suddenly changed, made clearer by his coming. So as we celebrate Jesus' birth, his first coming, and look forward to his second coming, we should prepare to be surprised, redeemed, and transformed. And it's all going to become clearer as we see God's plan unfold. So let's begin with the first point. Surprise, you're having the Messiah. as Alan already brought us into that introduction. So where do baby messiahs come from? Maybe you remember having the talk with your parents. Remember the talk, you know? Or as parents with your children, you know that talk, where do babies come from? Well, we try to keep the answers simple and age-appropriate. All the children are in that room, but I'll keep it simple and age-appropriate. So first, it takes a mommy and a daddy, right? And when they love each other very much, and they come together in a very special way, that's where babies come from, right? That's the talk. Well, that's the usual explanation. There's just one exception: Jesus Christ of Nazareth. So how are baby messiahs made? Well, let's read about it in Matthew 1, verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. So it starts out like the normal explanation. There's a mommy and there's a daddy, except the Bible is very clear that they had not yet come together in that special way. And Mary has a baby in her tummy, and it's from the Holy Spirit. Now, I don't know about you, but I have seen lots of strange things happen when the Holy Spirit's presence and power comes upon people. I mean, I have been in meetings all over the world. Perhaps you have been in some of these meetings too. You've seen people laugh under the power of the Holy Spirit. I've seen people cry under the power of the Holy Spirit. I've seen people fall down because they can't stand up in the glory and the presence of God. I've seen people be instantly healed or even instantly delivered from oppression. I know of people who have had supernatural visions or supernatural revelation while they're under the power of the Holy Spirit. You know, I have experienced some of those things myself, and perhaps you have too. But one thing I have never heard of anyone getting pregnant. That has only ever happened one time. However, God knew what he was doing. When the Holy Spirit comes, he brings us into alignment with God's plan. John 16:13 says this: when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own, but he will tell you what he has heard. He'll tell you about the future. You know, when God does by his Holy Spirit is not arbitrary. It's not random. It may seem chaotic. It may seem like it doesn't make sense. But I assure you, what God does by his Spirit always makes sense. It's always according to his purpose and his plan. And you know, you may think it odd that sometimes people behave the way they do when the Holy Spirit comes upon them. Yeah, yesterday I was at a GLOW meeting in Pottstown, and we had a worship leader who had a pet dove. And she likes to lead worship with her pet dove sitting right there on her guitar. And she said, you know, sometimes the dove will actually go and will just sit on people, and they'll feel the presence of the Holy Spirit when the dove is sitting on them. It was interesting. In that particular meeting, there was one older woman who was going through cancer, probably one of the most obvious examples of suffering in the room. You know, the dove went right to her and sat on her head for about, I don't know, 3 to 5 minutes and just ministered to her. You know, what an incredible thing. You know, and the Holy Spirit does that. It was almost like a visible illustration of what the Holy Spirit does when we are together in the Lord's name, and the Holy Spirit is just kind of like moving around and just ministering to different people. You know, what the Holy Spirit does it might not fit with what we think is normal or appropriate. I remember in the early 90s when people were experiencing holy laughter, and some of us who had grown up, you know, very stiff and straight-laced in the church are like, what's this laughing in church? You know, how can this be the Holy Spirit? Well, Holy Spirit knew we needed to loosen up a bit. We're thinking in human terms, but God's thinking according to His plan and His purpose. When I see God is moving someone, I don't look so much at what they are doing. I look for what is God doing in this situation. And you know, we can see God at work in this story too. Here's your first fill in the blank. Mary and Joseph were betrothed. Betrothed. Now there's a word we don't hear very often. What does betrothed mean? Well, we tend to use the word engaged. Is it like being engaged? Well, yes and no. You see, in our culture, an engaged couple is not legally married, right? They can still get out of the relationship if they want to. In fact, most people in our culture tend to view engagement as a kind of testing period, right? Sure, there is a greater level of commitment when a couple's engaged, but, you know, if they happen to break up, everybody says, what do they say? They say, well, at least they weren't married, right? Betrothal isn't like that. They are married. The marriage has already been decided, and usually by the parents. How would you like that, you know? You don't get to choose who you're going to marry. Your parents decide that for you. That's the way it was in that culture. So when you are betrothed, you are legally married. There is no way of getting out of it without filing a formal divorce. So betrothed for Mary and Joseph means they are married, but they are not yet living together as a married couple. Now, there's a couple of reasons for this. One is very practical. So the betrothal happens. That's the first thing that happens. A lot of times, you know, couples, they really don't even know each other until they are betrothed. And so that betrothal period is a chance for them to kind of gradually get to know each other. They got to figure out where they're going to live. They got to figure out how they are going to make a future and raise a family. Oftentimes what this means for a husband is it means that he's got to first build a room onto his parents' house, or perhaps even build a new house before he can go and get his bride and bring her to himself to be able to live with him. It also gives a couple a chance to get to know each other socially and emotionally before they come together physically. Now, during that time, they're going to each live separately in the home of their parents, but you know, they're going to send messages back and forth to each other. And they may even have the time, occasional time, where they're going to see each other or spend time together, but it's always going to be in the presence of other people. They're going to be constantly chaperoned until their wedding day. And the focus is that that time that they spend together and the information that they share with one another is about preparing a home and a future together. And all of this culminates in a multi-day wedding feast, which includes the wedding ceremony, the reception, and by the way, it's also the honeymoon with all the guests there too. And that wedding signals that the preparation is complete. The newlyweds start their life together with all of their relatives celebrating and giving them advice. Yeah, there's some things about the way we do it today that I kind of like better. But the important point about betrothal is that Jesus was born into such a union. He was born into a union that was preparing to become a family. There was already a mommy and a daddy who loved each other. And that's what every child needs to start a good life. Except this mommy and daddy had not yet come together in that special way. Baby came first. And mommy and daddy adapted to the new circumstances. But they were circumstances that they were already preparing for and were already anticipating, just not yet. And on one hand, Mary and Joseph would for the rest of their lives bear the stigma of friends and relatives who were suspecting or assuming that something happened that shouldn't have happened, at least not yet. On the other hand, God had prepared the appropriate setting for his son to be born into this world as a normal human baby with both a mother and a father. Everything looked normal, or mostly normal. And that sets us up for the surprise. Here's your next fill in the blank. Jesus' birth was a miracle. Jesus' birth was a miracle. Now, in one sense, every birth is a miracle. But this one was even more so. See, both Mary and Joseph had angelic visits attesting to the supernatural nature of Jesus' birth. Could I have that water, please? There was also the consistent witness of the New Testament writers and the early church that this was a unique kind of birth which was accomplished by God through the Holy Spirit. Thank you. You know, even a verse like John 3:16 alludes to the virgin birth. Now, most of us of a certain age have memorized John 3:16 according to the King James, right? What does it say? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Have you ever thought about that word or those words, only begotten? Do you know why the King James uses the word only begotten instead of born? Because the Greek word that is used here isn't found anywhere else in the New Testament. The Greek word refers to not only a singular kind of birth, but to a totally unique creation. In other words, when they translate only begotten, they're trying to capture this idea that Jesus is one of a kind. One of a kind in all creation. See, he had a human mother, making him 100% human. But he also had divine patronage, making him 100% divine. You know, in theology, we refer to Jesus as the God-man. True God, true man. Not a demigod, which is mythologically is the result of divine human interbreeding. Jesus is not a mythological hybrid like the Nephilim in the Bible. He is a unique act of creation by God through willing human parentage. He's the God-man, the only one in all of human history. Thus, Jesus' birth becomes a model for divine human partnership and participation. After all, that's how God is going to redeem the earth. So that's a surprise. Let's talk about redemption. Turning a bad situation into blessing. The virgin birth, you might know, is a core doctrine of Christianity because it speaks of God's direct intervention in human affairs. I mentioned for a moment their mythological hybrids because first century Jews would have been familiar with stories of the gods producing offspring through humans or in a ritual conception. Those kinds of stories were around, but they were normally boastful and exaggerated, such that, you know, for the person listening to them, they sounded like mythology. They didn't even sound real. The offspring that they produced were like monsters, not like other humans. And even if the stories did involve some people who may or may not have actually existed, they invoke a lot of imagination and they lack verifiable facts. But this story, the story that Matthew tells, is very different. Listen to how Matthew continues. "And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.'" So first of all, Matthew begins, he tells us that Joseph had a problem with all of this. Now, that's not the kind of detail that you would put in a mythological story, right? That makes the story real, not imaginary. Of course Joseph had a problem with it. Who wouldn't? Here's the problem for Joseph. Not only is Mary, sorry, I skipped ahead a little bit. I need to help you with the fill in the blank there. If you marry a woman and find out that she's already pregnant and you know it's not yours, that's a problem, right? So here's your fill in the blank. Joseph had a dilemma. Joseph had a dilemma. Matthew tells us that Joseph had resolved to divorce Mary quietly. Now, that was actually a very honorable thing to do. See, here's the problem for Joseph. Not only is Mary going to be presumed guilty of sin, but he's the prime suspect. You get it? What's the matter, Joseph? Couldn't wait there, could you? You can just hear the relatives saying that, huh? If Joseph wanted to protect his own reputation, he would get out ahead of the accusation and he would blame her first. Make a big deal about it. He could even have her stoned if he wanted to. And then everyone can share his outrage and he gets to play the victim. But he didn't do that. Now, on the other hand, if he doesn't do anything, if he just goes through with the wedding, what's everyone going to assume? They're going to assume that he's guilty and he's doing the right thing. Which would be the right thing if he were guilty, but Joseph is too honorable to lie, even to save Mary. So the most honorable thing to do is to simply end the marriage agreement without attracting more attention than what is necessary. So those who want to talk will talk, but at least they won't be blaming him. So God intervened with Joseph, just as he did with Mary. Notice, God didn't take away the problem, but he gave Joseph the resources to navigate the situation. What did God give him? Here's your next fill in the blank. God gave him courage. God gave him courage. God spoke to Joseph in a dream. Now, not all of our dreams are messages from God. I'm going to say thank goodness, right? I would say that probably about 90% of our dreams, you know what our dreams are? They are our unconscious minds processing things while we are asleep that we have been either unable or unwilling to think about during the daytime. That's what most of our dreams are. Dreams bypass the conscious mind and express our unconscious thoughts, feelings, and intentions. You can make an appointment. We can talk about your dreams sometimes, but that's what most of our dreams are. What are you thinking? What are you feeling that you just haven't been able to express during the daytime? They come out in our dreams. That's also why God sometimes chooses to reveal himself to us in dreams. Because in that state, we are open to considering things that are outside of what we would normally think or feel. Let me add, too, the dreams are rarely predictive of what is going to happen, but many times they simply show us what can happen or what might happen if we make either the right choices or the wrong ones. So it's not unusual that Joseph would be dreaming about the situation with Mary. But how do we know this dream was from God? Well, because what comes out in the dream is contrary to what Joseph is already thinking or feeling. So he's not just processing his thoughts and his feelings, but God is speaking life, is speaking truth into that. And by the way, the other thing is when you're interpreting dreams, pay close attention to the thoughts and the feelings that your dreams evoke. That's oftentimes the key to understanding our dreams. Now, Joseph saw an angel in his dream. Now, that's not surprising. Mary probably told him about an angel visiting her, and he's wrestling with whether this is or is not true. And an angel appearing to him in a dream would feel to him like confirmation. Mary really did see an angel. And what's Joseph feeling? Well, he's feeling afraid. For a lot of reasons, the least of which is the angel appearing to him. And the angel tells him not to be afraid. You know, I believe that's the central message of Joseph's dream. God wants to impart to him courage. A couple of other details in this dream that are important. The angel calls him Son of David. Notice that? You've heard me mention that phrase before. That is a messianic title, Son of David, reminding Joseph, Joseph, you are part of the messianic line. It all fits. This child will be considered the promised Messiah from the proper family line. And Joseph sees himself going through with the wedding, except this time with courage instead of fear. Mary's not guilty. He's not guilty. God is behind all of this. But there's one more problem. What is he supposed to name this child? You know, that was one of the privileges given to a father, is to name the child. Now, oftentimes the most likely or logical choice is a father simply gives a son, especially a firstborn son, he gives him his own name. Now, if he gives him his name, that would be the proper thing to do, but he's claiming the child is his. Normally not a problem, but it doesn't seem right in this situation. First of all, because he's not the real father. And second of all, for those who know, for those who are kind of inside the situation, it would appear to be an admission of guilt. So God gives him a name. Jesus. Yeshua. It's a common name. It's actually the same as Joshua. Remember Joshua? He was Moses' successor. And you know, as Joseph is hearing this name, Joshua, it would have also reminded him of what God said to Joshua. Remember that? Joshua 1:9. God says, "Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened. Do not be dismayed, for the Lord is with you wherever you go." Yeshua, Joshua. In fact, there are 17 different mentions of variations of the name, while the whole Hebrew name would be Yehoshua in the Old Testament. 17 mentions of that name. A very common name. Nobody's going to question, oh, Jesus, Yehoshua. Yeah, of course. Everybody's named Jesus. And you know what Jesus means? It means Yahweh saves. A messianic reference, but not too obvious. And you know, the very name evokes courage because it's a constant reminder of what God said to Joshua. God is with us. So do you see how God redeemed what would otherwise be a crisis? And here's a little application lesson. He didn't take away the problem, but he showed Joseph how to walk through it. He didn't take away the problem. He showed Joseph how to walk through it. He gave Joseph courage instead of fear, hope instead of despair. And even though Joseph and Mary had to endure perhaps some whispers and some stares, they knew that they had conducted themselves honorably and that they were honored to be chosen by God. So even before Jesus was born, their participation in God's plan was beginning to change them, Mary and Joseph. And that brings us to our next point, transformation. Transformation. And here I want to consider the question, what if an old story is actually prophecy? I'm sure Joseph spent a lot of time thinking about how he was going to explain Mary's situation to those who were entitled to an answer. You know, we're talking close families, close communities. Everybody knows everybody else's business. What are you going to say? How do you explain something that no one has ever heard of? A virgin birth. Are you out of your mind, Joseph? Well, let's pick up in verse 22. All of this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and they called his name Jesus. Now, Joseph knew his Bible. And by Bible, I mean he would have had the Old Testament, just like our Old Testament, except it would have been in Greek, the most common translation that Joseph and Jesus and Paul all used was a Greek translation called the Septuagint, which was published a little more than a century before this time. Now, as books in circulation went in that time, that was just enough time to become very widely circulated. And the Septuagint contained the scroll of Isaiah the prophet. You remember Isaiah? He wrote primarily to the southern kingdom of Israel. He prophesied during the reigns of four, possibly even five kings. He confronted royal corruption in the royal household and prophesied the exile over a century before it happened. He was a frequent advisor to the kings of Judah, whom he reminded constantly of their obligation to Yahweh as their primary covenant partner. And that message became very urgent when King Ahaz learned that the northern kingdom of Israel had entered into an alliance against them with the king of Syria. The armies were probably conducting joint military exercises. You know, we read about that on the news. You hear such and such nations are conducting joint military exercises. You know what that means? That means they're planning for a scenario in which they have to join together to attack you. You know, the way things go in that day and in that age, they were probably just waiting for the right season and favorable weather to mount their assault. And Ahaz and everyone feels the heaviness of impending doom. And Isaiah is trying to give them perspective. And here's what Isaiah says to Ahaz. Now, I'm not going to read the whole verses, but this comes from Isaiah verses 7. Isaiah chapter 7, verses 7 and 9. This is what the Lord God says. It will not happen, Ahaz. It will not occur. And he tells him this. If you do not stand firm in your faith, then you will not stand at all. Now, faith in this context is not just simply believing in God. It's trusting in God as your covenant partner. That God will stand by his covenant if we stand by ours. See, Ahaz was having a crisis of faith, and he needed proof. And here's your next fill in the blank. Isaiah spoke of a child as an illustration. He spoke of a child as an illustration. So Isaiah tells Ahaz to ask for a sign from God. Ask for a sign, Ahaz, and make it a hard one. And Ahaz is like, oh, no. I'm not going to put God to the test by asking for a sign. He was that far gone. So Isaiah tells him what sign God will give him. Now we get to Isaiah 7:14. I'm going to read through 16. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel. He shall eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse evil and choose the good. By the way, curds and honey, it's like cottage cheese with honey, one of Carrie's favorites, you know. By the way, he's going to be eating curds and honey, which you don't eat when you are under siege, by the way. By the time he knows how to refuse evil and choose the good, in other words, by the time he's old enough to know right from wrong, which does not happen in early childhood. Before the boy knows how to refuse evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted. Wow. There it is. Except, by the way, in the original Hebrew, Isaiah 7:14, the word that's translated virgin doesn't mean virgin in the original Hebrew. It simply means young woman. So, by the way, if you're trying to convert your Jewish friend by showing them this verse, they're probably going to laugh at you and say, it doesn't say that in my Bible. And you know what? They're right. Isaiah was probably referring to one of Ahaz's many wives having a child. And before the child is grown out of early childhood, this is what's going to happen. So, not referring to a virgin at all in its original context. But the point that Isaiah was making, this is what he was saying to Ahaz. You can watch a child grow, and you expect that child to change and to grow. But Ahaz, right now, you can't conceive of your present situation that it will ever change. You're stuck. You can't conceive of growth or change in your own mind or in your own present circumstances. So Ahaz, if you can envision change and a future for your own household, then you can also believe what God wants to do for you and through you for your kingdom, and I would add for his. That's what Isaiah 7:14 means in its original context. Now, as you've heard me say before, prophecies can have more than one meaning, and they can have more than one fulfillment. So that's what Isaiah said to Ahaz, and that's what it means. But when Joseph is reading it, Joseph recognized it as, here's your next fill in the blank, Joseph recognized it as a prophecy. So here's Joseph contemplating what he's going to do about Mary. And God is speaking to him and he's giving him courage. But he still has this dilemma. How do I explain virgin birth? None of my relatives are going to believe this. I don't know if I believe it. Has anything like this ever happened before? And then the words of Isaiah come to mind. Not in Hebrew, mind you, but in Greek, because Joseph would have been reading them in Greek. You see, the Greek Septuagint translated the word that means young woman to a word that more typically means virgin. So in Joseph's Bible, he would have read Isaiah and would have memorized and remembered Isaiah as saying, the virgin will conceive and give birth. Whew. Wow. There it is, right in Joseph's Bible. Now you can say that's a coincidence, but if you believe in the sovereignty of God, there is no such thing as coincidence. And you can say, well, it was an accident. Or you can say that the Bible is so inspired that even the errors are inspired by God to communicate his truth. One thing I'm sure of, for Joseph, who needed a sign from God in more ways than one, this was no accident, and this was no coincidence. The scripture says a virgin will conceive and give birth. Unheard of, but not unheard of. There it is in black and white. Oh, and it gets even better. What should his name be called? I know you're thinking it should be Jesus. Wrong. Not Jesus, not Joshua, but what God said to Joshua. Remember? Emmanuel, God is with us. Remember Joshua 1:9? Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened. Do not be dismayed. For the Lord God is with you. God is with you, Emmanuel, wherever you go. Now, is that confirmation or what? God confirms Joseph's dream from his word to the prophet Isaiah. Don't be afraid, Joseph, I got this. You know, here's what I marvel over. If God can conceal a personal message to a first century Jew in a 1,000-year-old manuscript, which was translated only a century earlier, I don't think there's anything that God cannot do, including virgin birth. Or whatever dilemma you may be facing at the moment. See, when God comes to us, he doesn't take all of our problems away. For Mary and Joseph, Christ's birth brought problems, big problems. But they were still blessed despite everything. God showed them a way through the problems, and he gave them strength and courage. And do you know what part of that blessing was? Every time they would say their son's name, they would be reminded of God's promise to save his people. Yahweh saves. Jesus. And they would be reminded of God's word to Joshua. God is with you. Be strong and courageous. And it would also call to mind Isaiah, Emmanuel. Just like this child grows and changes, I'm going to make all things new. I'm going to change everything. Surprise, God does it again. He redeems, he transforms, and he restores his people. Glenn, would you come? So here's some questions for reflection. Maybe you're here today and you are facing an impossible situation, or maybe you're listening online and you're saying, that's me, I got a dilemma right now. Are you hoping God will take away the problem? Well, I wouldn't blame you if you did. But what if he is giving you the resources to navigate through it? Could this possibly be your sign to trust him? Question number two. You know, as we think about Mary and Joseph, we usually only think about the honor and the blessing it is or it would have been to be chosen by God. But does it help you, maybe even just a little bit, to put yourself in their shoes? You know, at the time, it didn't seem like such an honor and a blessing. Then project that forward. Can you then also believe that God will turn your situation to honor and to blessing? Question number three. What does this story tell us about God keeping his promises? What does it tell us about Jesus who both came and is coming again? What have you learned about your place in the story? And does it give you courage to know that God is with us? Let's stand. Think about these things as we close.